All right. Thank you so much. Hey, guys, check it now. I just resent it to you. See if we can get it there. While they're looking, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. Hi, you got it now? 1 second, put it in. I thought I'd sent this to them, but I hadn't. And then I just thought of something, and then I found it. Don't you love technology? There you go. Let me try to take it over here. Good. If you'll bear with me for a second. There we are. Miracle of technology, right? Good. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we shared with you this morning, we were talking about the love chapter here, and there's so much more here that we could look at, and we mentioned that there are 16 truths, love truths, in this text that we want to talk about tonight. First of all, I want to talk about, have you ever heard of the love languages? The love languages, the five love languages, have you ever heard of those? The first one, of course, is words of affirmation. Who was it, Gary Smalley that wrote these? Words of affirmation, saying words of encouragement, or words of encouragement. The next one was acts of service. Some people, they see this as an act of service in their life. Go to the first one. Words of affirmation, that's your love language. If somebody does that, speaks kind words of affirmation, that's your love language. Anybody here? Okay, nobody? How about acts of service? Somebody does something for you? All right, good. That's good. Acts of service. The next one here is receiving gifts. You like that? Somebody loves you. We had a breakfast. I invited some pastors to breakfast the other day, and as pastors are, some of them are lazy, don't show up, but one pastor did show up, and he was kind. And what he did was he bought everybody's breakfast. And so after breakfast was over, one of the local pastors here sent me an email. Sorry, I couldn't make it. Had something come up last minute. I said, that's okay. It was free today. And he sent back, free is my love language, is what he said. I said, too bad, big boy. You're not getting another chance. And I'm not going to tell you what pastor it was, but he's a good friend of mine. Quality time. Love language, your quality time is a love language with you. Quality time. Just time alone and quality. Not just time, but quality time. All right? And the last love language is physical, meaningful touch. All right, good. You like that. Cuddlers. You guys are cuddlers? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Kathy says. Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting to me that these five love languages, and these are very interesting if you go through the discussion and talk about love languages and talk about the relationship that you have in your marriage and in your love relationship. But the Apostle Paul gave us 16 love truths that should be in every relationship. Now, these five kind of set you apart as a love language. It's how you relate or how you like to be related to. But also, these 16 truths here are centered, of course, and we already know this. They're basically set apart in what I would call this love chapter. Now, remember, the love chapter is built around the spiritual gifts. Go back to chapter 12, look in verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. King James uses the word ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware, unlearned. And so what he's going to do is he's going to teach about spiritual gifts. And he goes back to the, you know that you were once pagans, he says in verse 2. You were led away to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Then he gives three types of spiritual gifts. He said, now, first of all, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, differing gifts. He says in verse number 5, and there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. This is not just administration of gifts. This is the ministry gifts. In verse 6, there are varieties of effects or manifestations. Gifts have different manifestations. He says, but the same Spirit, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But each to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We've talked about this before, but we've talked about the three types of spiritual gifts. You've got the motivational gift over in Romans chapter 12. You've got the ministry gifts over in the book of Ephesians. And you have some here also in Corinthians. But you have what's called the manifestation gifts. And that's the problem. The church was using their spiritual gifts in an incorrect way. They knew their spiritual gift, and he lists nine of them right there under that. He talks about, well, we can read them. We've got our Bible, so let's just look at them. I don't have them memorized. He said, first of all, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge. That's the second one. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing. To another, the effect of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to the last one, the interpretation of tongues. Nine of them there, nine spiritual gifts. And these are manifestation gifts, and they deserve more discussion. And there's not time in 1 hour or in several hours to discuss these, to understand them. But in the context of all of this, we know the last verse of chapter 12, he said, now listen, after saying all this, earnest desire your spiritual gifts, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way, a better way, the best way. And then he lists 16 down here in verses 4 down through the first part of verse 8. He lists 16 gifts. And they're broken into negatives and positives. And you will find, we're going to deal with the negative ones first. I like to get the negative out of the way, don't you? And by negative, I mean it's got the word not in it or it's a never type thing, except for the last one. The last one in verse 8, love never fails, is actually a positive aspect. It has eternal value. It continues to roll on. But if you start there, verses 1 and 2, or the first two gifts, are positive. But then numbers 3 all the way through number 10 are all negative. So if you look there, skip down in verse 4 to the... Well, if you want to mark them, you can mark them. First of all, love is patient, love is kind. We'll come back to those. The first one here we will talk about, love is not jealous. See that one? Love is not jealous. Now, what do you mean by jealous? This last week in our Bible study, we were looking in the book of Proverbs, and we were talking about the difference between zealous and jealous. The Hebrew word is the word kana in the Old Testament. It's translated in various ways. Some translations have done a very good job of translating it. Zealous is good. Jealous is bad. Anytime you see the word jealous used, it's a bad thing. Anytime you see the word zealous used, it's a good thing, except sometimes God is jealous. It's not a bad thing because God's not bad. But the idea is the way the English, and we have a hard time distinguishing the two, the difference between what's good and what's bad. And it's really simple to understand. It has to do with the intent. If you get to the intent of the matter, zealousness has to do with the other person. Jealousy has to do with yourself. If you're zealous for something, you're zealous for someone else, if you are pouring into that person and you care about them, then that's a good thing. And when he says right here, love is not jealous, it's talking about yourself. You don't have that inward desire within you to be jealous. You don't have that desire within you to want something for yourself. I look at somebody and I say, well, I want what they've got. I'm wanting that for myself. That's jealousy. But if I look at somebody and I say, I want that person to grow in the Lord, so I'm going to pour my life into them. The Hebrew word, and we learned this in the Truth Project, kana. God is called Elkanah. It means he's jealous. He's jealous over us. And if you can imagine, I'm walking along and all of a sudden, sin wants to attack me. Now, you need to realize that sin is on the attack. It is trying to attack us. And so I am going through my day as normal, and all of a sudden, sin is going to attack me. And God, in his sovereignty, jumps between me and that sin, and he is zealous for me, Elkanah. He wants to fight that sin for me. And that's what he did for us on the cross. In other words, the greatest picture of that is him sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us to pay our sin debt. That's the Elkanah of the Old Testament. That's that jealous, zealous God. Here, love is not to be jealous towards wanting things for yourself. And love is never to be that way. We cannot be jealous of others. We cannot be jealous for ourselves. And love is never jealous. And it's a good question, because when you get into counseling or you talk to people and they come up and they say, well, he's so jealous of me. Or our relationship is being torn up because of jealousy. I think you need to get to the intent. Is it jealousy or zealousness? And if you can get to the heart of the matter, you can find out. But right off the bat, we learn in a negative sense, love is not jealous. Go to the next one. He says, love does not brag. So love does not brag, does not boast or brag. One who sounds his own praises. This is an outward boasting. I am so great, and I am the reason I am so beautiful. That's the reason you love me. I am so great and wonderful. That's the reason you are my spouse. And that attitude of bragging and being braggadocious, well, and I've met people like this, that they brag all the time about how good they were, and the reason we're in this relationship is because I'm the better spouse. And you say, you know people like that? I've met some that have that attitude. And that's not true love. True love is not bragging. It does not brag. Go to the next one there. Love is not arrogant, in verse 4. Now, arrogance is an interesting thing. Now, literally, it means puffed up. And this is the inward side of this arrogance. Over in chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul had already written, knowledge makes one arrogant, but love edifies, builds up. Arrogance is an outward display, an inward display of pride and uprightness. I am so wonderful. I am so great. And they lord it over them. I am perfect. I've got all of this. Arrogance is just a horrible thing to deal with. And it always destroys. It always tears down. But love builds up and edifies. You get in those relationships. If you have a relationship where one of the spouses or one of the love persons in the love relationship is arrogant, oh man, it's just a horrible thing. Now let me just pull out for a minute and talk about ministry for a second. When talking about ministry and we talk about arrogance in ministry, we're talking about we're the only ones that have the truth. We're the only ones that are right. You do know that there are going to be other people than Baptists in heaven. You do know that, right? Now, they may be on the other side, but we know they're going to be there. And we sometimes think that Baptists have always been and will always be, but that's just not always the case. This arrogance, but also there's that sense where we're the only ones that are right and everything we believe about the Bible is true. And here again, I have some strong convictions about what I believe from the Scripture. I really do. If you've been around me very long, I have very strong convictions of what I believe about Jesus Christ and about the Lordship salvation and work salvation. I have some strong theological beliefs about how a person comes to know Christ. I mean, you do want a pastor that has some strong convictions about things, right? If you don't, I'm sorry. But anyway, we have some strong convictions. And I build those. But how I display that to the world is a whole other thing. Do I believe that immorality and sexual sins are wrong? Yes. Do I believe that abortion is the taking of an innocent life? Yes. Do I believe that couples living together is a sin? Yes. Do I believe that homosexuality is aberrant in the sight of God? Yes. I have these strong beliefs. But how do we take what we believe and confront the world? If I come at them with picket signs and arrogance and blogging and meanness and I'm not accomplishing anything. That's not showing the true love of God. Someone, I've heard this several times, well, how would Jesus behave? And if you look at how Jesus behaved in Scripture, he gets very frustrated and upset with those who should know better. Those who don't know better, he treats them with kid gloves. He shows great kindness to them. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite scriptures in the book of Mark is the Syrophoenician woman comes up to Jesus and she says to him, she says, would you come and cast the devil out of my daughter? And Jesus said, well, it's not good. Now, this is what Jesus said. Now, take this away a minute. He said it exactly like he meant it. He said, it's not good to take the food that I'm supposed to feed to the children and give it to dogs. And he just called that Syrophoenician woman a dog. Now, the dogs were not seen like Fifi today. The dogs in those days were not cute little puddles and poodles and all these other things. They were seen as animals that were nasty creatures. And when he called her a dog, he had just connected her with the homosexuals. He had just connected them with the thieves. He'd connected them with all of the evildoers of society. And she turns around, and how does she respond to him? She says, yes, but we, the dogs, eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus looked at her and he said, you know what? I've not seen this kind of faith The demon was cast out of the daughter. That was a picture. And from there, Jesus moves down and he feeds the 4,000 there over in the Decapolis region. And that's where he shows compassion on them. It's just a beautiful picture of how Jesus responds to those who by faith. And sometimes we look at this and we go, we don't want to be arrogant in our dealings with people. We have to show great compassion. And true love shows compassion, whether it's in our marriage or in our ministry. Lance worked over there at Carm for a while, and there are a lot of people that come in and out of that place, in and out of that place over and over and over again. And sometimes you can become hardened and you can get kind of, you know, frustrated with that. But one of the things I love about the people who deal with that, they deal with them with confidence and with assurance and firmness, but there's always that sense of acceptance and love to reach out to them and show love. Tracy and I were at a place this afternoon visiting someone, and this young lady was introduced to us, and we both said, and we had just been told that she had just gotten out of jail, and she's in a house, you know, getting straightened out. And we got in the car, and I said, I've seen that girl before somewhere. And Tracy goes, yes, I think so. And she's quicker than I am. She goes, when we had Teen Challenge here, remember Teen Challenge came and the lady sang? She was one of the girls that was in Teen Challenge. But evidently, she had messed up, because that's been about 2 years ago, and she had just now gotten out of jail again, and now she's trying to get her life straightened out. You know, it's so easy for us to say, well, three strikes and you're out, because look at me, I'm perfect, that kind of arrogance does not accomplish anything in the gospel. You're not going to accomplish anything. Man, aren't you glad God didn't give up on you, huh? And so that arrogance, we don't need that. Well, much less in our relationships. So that inward attitude and that attitude that says sometimes when people come in and they look different, or someone, well, these people, they just don't know how to behave in church, or these people, they don't wear the right kind of clothes, or these people, they look different than us, da, 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 da. You know, I understand that you have this inward feeling, but that arrogance is not love. That didn't come from God. And so we got to be so careful about judging and be careful. The next one here, does not act unbecoming. Does not act unbecoming. Literally behaves itself. It's not acting ugly. You ever heard that phrase? Stop acting ugly. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Quit acting ugly. And the word, I like this word, behave. I've got a book that's Pastors Behave Yourself. I like that. It's a good title for a book. But I think church members need to behave themselves too. There needs to be a sense of behaving ourselves. It means the idea of bringing disgrace to another by improper behavior. We teach our children to behave. We teach all of those young people coming along to behave and to behave properly. But true behavior, and that's another thing, is you don't want to act in a way that's unbecoming your calling in life as a Christian. Next one we see down here is, does not seek its own. In other words, to be bad on the outset is to seek one's own favor. If you remember Isaiah 53, where he talks about, all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us have gone to what? Our own way. We seek after our own way. That's, people talk about free will. I love it when they get in. What about the free will of man? Well, every time I see free will in the Bible, it's always taking us away from God. It seems like it's always moving us in the direction far away from God. So man does have a free will, but it never seems to want to draw him to God. It always seems to want to draw him away from God. It's only when God draws us towards him that we have that passion and desire. And then it's a God-given desire. I'm not going to get into all that. But it just seems like that to seek one's own pleasure and own desire. Let me ask you a question. If I walked up to you with a needle, a big old, one of those big old 12-inch needles, you know, big hat needles ladies used to carry in there or whatever, or a knitting needle, and I walked up like I was going to poke you, what would you do? You would seek your own. Am I right? Come on, folks, wouldn't you do that? Your own is, hey, get away, preacher. I know I'm just playing with you. We're all going to try to strive. We all want to get away from that. But here again, the idea is not to seek our own for our own pleasure. It insinuates displeasure in what it has to seek in order to find something more fulfilling. In other words, I know my husband loves me, but you know, I'm looking for a better man. Because I'm sure that another man, a good man, will make me happy. or a good woman. If I had a better wife, I'd be happy, you know. If I had better kids, I'd be happy. If I had a better job, I'd be happy. And you're seeking it for what? Your own pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with having good things and nice things and seeking things for what? It's interesting that the Hebrew word equivalent to this, and it's not, and it's a Greek word, but the Hebrew word that was translated in the Septuagint, the equivalent word, had to do with seeking after God, or an idea of worshiping, or literally worshiping the divine. In other words, it's a drawing towards something. It's a going towards something. You are not literally seeking your own desires. You're seeking rather desires of others. It's whatever makes you not happy, but whatever makes the other person happy. Man, that would change a lot of relationships right there. In our marriages, if you decided, well, it's not about me being happy. And I've heard people say, well, I'm just not happy in my marriage. Well, whose fault is that? You know? Well, it's his fault. It's her fault. No, it's not. A lot of times you have to seek the happiness of the other. Another one is not provoked. Literally the word in the Greek is exasperated. We have some other words we use for this. Frustrated, agitated, annoyed, aggravated, irritated. They aggravate me. They irritate me. They annoy me. I'm frustrated. And I've heard that. Now, let's think about it in the context of ministry for a minute. Don't say it out loud because I don't want to hear the words. But think for a minute. What people or people group annoys you the most? Whenever you see this group come on TV or you're driving down the road and you see them, what frustrates you the most? And you want to throw something at them. You just get aggravated. Now, don't look at me like you're so pious. Everybody has somebody. You know, right? It could be the Redskins football team, like it is with me. No, I'm just kidding. It could be all kinds of things. Some of y'all is Florida, University of Florida. I'm being silly, but you know what I'm talking about. There's either a political party that frustrates you or a group of people. Or a segment of our society, whether we like it or we don't like it. And every time we see that, it aggravates us and that frustrates us. Do you really believe that God looks down on any segment of our society and he's frustrated, annoyed, aggravated? Now be careful before you answer. He does have a sense towards sin that he's angry at. But what about a people group? Well, we could discuss that theologically greater, but in this text of love, he tells us, we are not provoked. Love should not move us this way. If you are constantly provoked to anger and frustration and annoyance and irritation, whatever, name the word, then you might want to check your love life, your love relationship with God. I've been frustrated because of this retrial of these four that killed the young couple. And I don't know about you, but I get frustrated. And it's almost like it's the curse of our community. They perpetrate a horrible crime on this innocent couple, what we assume to be innocent couple. And still nobody should die the way they did. They're convicted in a trial by a jury of their peers. The judge is a drug addict. They're released to the extent of being retried again. We're praying for the same judgment or harsher, I think. I think the penalty ought to meet the crime. And I think that if they're found guilty, which they were the first time, found the same sentence or greater. But isn't it just frustrating in our society that you have to meet all of this and go back through it again? That makes me angry. That provokes me. But when I see them on TV, it should break my heart that they are in a position they're in. Whether it's the men or the girl. And we can only pray that being in jail or being in prison, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will reach them and they will be saved. Isn't that something? What would you think if we started handing out prayer lists of all the jailers and the prisoners in Knox County and we began to pray for them? We should be, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be praying that every one of them come to know Jesus Christ? We might have to do something like that. That'd be an odd prayer meeting. Tonight, we're only going to pray for jailers, those in jail, and prisoners. Huh? What would that be like? And I don't have a problem with that. I'm just saying sometimes we get our focus totally wrong. We get angry and frustrated, and I think that the world stirs us up to be angry. But don't be provoked. does not take into account a wrong suffered. I like that idea. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not keep a record of wrongs, the King James says. I like what the Message Bible says. Doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't keep score. Now, this one time, this guy, he came home and he says, man, he says, my wife was historical last night. She went off on me and she was historical. He said, you mean hysterical? He says, no, I mean historical. She kept bringing up everything I'd ever done. The guys are laughing. The women are going, yeah, that's not that funny. It's true. We've got to be so careful that we don't just bring up a laundry list of all of the things that are done wrong. But not only that, it's so easy for us to say, you're getting what you deserve. You deserve it. Look at what you caused, and you have to pay for it. And in our society, all of us deserve death. All of us deserve to die. All of us deserve to go to hell. But Jesus Christ paid. If he could do that for us, why can't we not forgive the wrongs that these people have done, especially in the past, and let it go and move on? It's a very, very important aspect. And then the last one here, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Now, interesting word. I think the King James, does the King James use the word iniquity? It does. The interesting word about iniquity and unrighteousness. The word, can I give you all a little, anyway, all right, you don't matter, you don't care, but I'll give it to you anyway. There are two words, and they're intertranslated. Matter of fact, this word right here, adikia, is translated as unrighteousness sometimes 16 times. It's translated as unrighteousness and 6 times as iniquity throughout the Bible. Here it is translated as iniquity in the King James. The word iniquity better comes from the word anomia. Anomia means, it's got the prefix of the of no, negative, nomos, law. No law, unlawful, lawless one. That's the word anomia. Often translated as iniquity, most of the time translated as iniquity, anomia, or lawlessness. You'll find it translated in the Bible as lawlessness. They practice lawlessness. They're unlawful. They practice iniquity. The word iniquity is always connected to the divine. It's always connected to divine law. Interesting thing about it, it seems like that these people know better, but they don't. The better word here probably is the word adikia, probably is unrighteousness. It means any moral impetride. They just do anything wrong. They just do anything sinful. They're just immoral. And these type of people are not so much lawbreakers. These are just people who are practicing sins. And when these people practice this type of sin, or whatever it may be, we just rejoice in that sinful behavior. There is nothing that pictures our society anymore than that phrase right there. We have the Comedy Channel, which just laughs at sin to no end. I mean, they make fun of it. They make fun of behavior. There's not a talk show. It doesn't seem like on late night talk show where they don't just make a mockery out of sin and laugh and laugh and laugh about sin and unrighteousness. But we who have been rescued from darkness and know how dark and dismal that world is, it ought to anger us to no end. Righteous indignation, so to speak. That sin is so prevalent. We do not rejoice in unrighteousness. And what's the opposite of not rejoicing in unrighteousness? Let's just do the opposite of that. Let's rejoice in righteousness. Now, that's not given here, but it's a great flip. You can do that flip, can't you? Don't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rather let's rejoice in righteousness. When a young lady plays the piano, if I get her name right, on Sunday morning, we should rejoice with her that she's participating in a good thing. Whether we see these young people, you don't realize this, but there, I don't know how many, Lance, how many, there are 8 to 10 teenagers over there tonight working with our children's ministry, involved in mentoring these children. And one thing I'm concerned about, we're going to put a push on for the next year, is trying to get our church people to participate with us in bringing their children to our Sunday night program. You know, we would double our numbers if just church members would bring their children. It's just amazing. But these kids are over there, and they're pouring themselves into these kids, and we ought to be rejoicing in that. Somebody told me today, they said that they got it. It was Brother Jack. Brother Jack told me, he says, I start work I got a job. He's been without work for a full year. And I know a lot of people have been praying for Jack that he would get a job. And many of you are smiling because you've been right there with him. You've been praying for him. And I said, you come back tonight. I want you to share that with everybody. He says, I'm not going to be back tonight. He had something else he had to do. But that's we need to rejoice about that kind of stuff. That's an answer to prayer. And I guarantee if I brought Jack up here, he could tell us for a solid hour what God's taught him during this 1 year while he's been waiting for God to open the door. You know, that's rejoicing in righteousness. But don't, let's stop rejoicing in the unrighteous. Let's stop laughing at it. Let's stop praising it. I heard a speaker years ago. Matter of fact, it was Ed Young. It was one of the first Southern Baptist conventions I went to as a young pastor. And he got up and he spoke. And he was speaking about a situation where a young lady had gotten pregnant. And here, I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying this is what he told the story. A young lady had gotten pregnant. And she had graduated from high school, and even though she was well out there, she walked across the stage. And when she did, he said the place just erupted with applause, and people stood up and clapped and everything like that. And here again, the accomplishment of her graduating high school, I don't think was the question. I think that what was the problem was, is here's a young lady that had an issue, and he said, the problem with our country today and the problem with our morals is we need to be very careful what we applaud. I applaud her graduating high school, but we don't applaud the situation she'd gotten herself in. Amen? I mean, we need to celebrate the righteousness, but we need to not rejoice in the unrighteousness. And I'll never forget that phrase, be careful what you applaud. And we as Christians need to be so careful. Let's look at the positive ones here. This is so much better. We go back now to verse number 4. And he's going to give us, now here, eight more, same thing. First of all, he says, love is patient. Not a patient, but patient. Love is patient, long-suffering. I like what one scholar said, to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others, to be mild and slow in avenging, to be long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11, Solomon wrote this. He said, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Some people say, you're not allowed to get angry. Yes, you are allowed to get angry, but you're not allowed to sin. God condones and blesses those who are slow to anger. It's seen as a benefit. Doesn't mean you don't get angry. It just means you've got to be patient, to suffer long. To be put in that position, to suffer for a long, long time. And I'll tell you what, love is a patient act of suffering long. Don't raise your hand, but do you have someone in your life that you love dearly, that you have been praying for a long time to come back to God? Don't quit. Stay with it. There's a tendency to say, well, I've prayed for 12 years and it's not happened yet. It may take 12 years and one day. Right, Liz? You pray, and you keep praying, and you keep praying. And you do what you have to do. Audie came down the aisle. Never thought the man would even darken the doors of the church again. Can I tell this? I'm going to tell it on him. It's funny. I saw him come out of the balcony. I'll stand down front. And I thought, this is the day he's going to come down the aisle. Because I could tell by the way he was leaving, he wasn't just getting out of here. But he told me later that he went outside. And he was going to leave. And he started towards his car. And he couldn't do it. You turn around and came back in, walked in the back doors, came in through those doors. And I thought, man, it's taking you a long time to get in here, Audie. And he walked down the aisle and gave his life to Christ. We thought we'd never see him get baptized. Put him in the river and he was baptized. Now, here's again. That's just one illustration of praying without ceasing and loving patiently that person to Christ. Wow. Well, the same thing's true in our relationships with our spouses. Continuing to be faithful, patient. The second one there is also love is kind. To show oneself useful. I thought this was an interesting phrase. It means to be benevolent, not just kind, sweet. Well, I'm kind to my spouse or I'm kind to people. What it means is to be useful. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, listen to these words. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. It's the opposite of this word. There is no one that does good. There is not even one. The idea here is that the opposite of being useful is being useless. And I think love is useful. You are useful in your relationship. You're a part of this relationship and you're producing something. You're not just useless in the activity. Now we have to skip all the way down to where we left off a minute ago. Let's see. Rejoicing in the truth. That's where we are. So we are down now at verse number 6. We just read, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rather rejoices in the truth. This is the antithesis of the previous statement. We just mentioned about that. It's truth versus unrighteousness. Those living in rejection of truth do not fully understand love. Those people who are saying, I know the truth, but I've chosen to do what I want to do, are not living in true love. They don't know what true love is because they're living in the opposite of what truth is. You cannot separate truth from love. An interesting phrase there in the book of John, Jesus says, for this reason was I born, for this reason came I into the world, to testify to the truth. And this is the truth. And the truth is Jesus Christ, of course. Then Pilate says, what is truth? Well, we all know that Jesus Christ is the example of the love of the Father for us. And that's truth, truth and love. You can't separate the two. I was just going to say something. I don't know if I could use this or not. These counselors might could straighten me out, but they might. You might hear somebody say, I love da-da-da-da-da, but. And I don't think you can put the three-letter word in there. I think you can't put that word. When you start putting conditions on love, you've just missed the whole aspect of true love. Let's go down to verse 7. It bears all things. Let's give all four. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These four seem like they're just a machine gun blast. Bam! Bam, 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 bam. Bears all things. Probably better word there instead of bearing all things is to, the word literally means to cover. To cover, to conceal all things. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter wrote, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. I didn't really understand that. And what Clark says about that, this commentary says, a loving disposition leads us to pass by the faults of others, to forgive offenses against ourselves, and to excuse and lessen as far as is consistent with truth the transgressions of men. It does not mean that our love to others will induce God to pardon our offenses. Some people say, well, if I bear all things and I bear up all this weight and I take all of this stuff on me, then somehow or other God's going to forgive those people who have wronged me. That's not what it means. What it means is that in my own personal life, it's best just to let some stuff go. Isn't it? Do you ever try to hang on to things? And when you do, you're the one that gets hurt. You die. You're the one. You go to bed at night and you go to bed thinking about this, and you wake up thinking about this, and you go to work thinking about this, and you go through the day thinking about this. And then all of a sudden you about got it out of your mind, and you go to Food City to get something, and you run into this person, and it makes you mad all over again, and you can't digest your food for dinner, and then you're mad about it again, and you go to bed mad, and you get up mad, and do you know what I'm talking about? Because you've been there. But sometimes you just need to let some things go because you need to love that person enough to give them space to do what they need to do. They call it tough love. Some people will talk about tough love. It's just a matter of letting it go, covering it up. And I'm not talking about covering it up, and I like what he said, not so far as inconsistent with truth. We don't just cover up sin. And we don't sweep sin under the rug, but what he's saying is I'm willing to love that person in spite of what they've got going on in their life. That's a tough task. I don't know about you, but it's very difficult. Believes all things. That doesn't mean, it's not a theological statement. And this one I struggle with because the one commentary says you need to let go and believe everything the person said. And I'm thinking, And so some people are just liars, you know what I'm saying? Come on, you know what I'm talking about. And I have a hard time just letting people just say what they want to say. Okay, whatever. You know, and be gullible. I don't think that's what it means. What it means, I believe, this relates to the one being loved. Believes all things within the scope of truth, not suspect to the rigors of lies and falsehoods. If someone's a liar, then know them to be the one, be them as a liar, and adjust your behavior to make them honest in dealing with you. I don't know how you dealt with your children, but I would tell my kids, what you did's not as big a deal right now as you telling me exactly the truth of what you did. Tell me the truth. If you lie to me, don't you lie to me. Lying to me is going to be worse than what you did. Don't you lie to me. My kids lied all the time. A bunch of liars. And you had them too. I lied too. I was good at it. I was a preacher's kid. Preacher's kid's going to lie. I learned it from the deacon's kids. They taught me how to do it. But the truth is we know people for who they are. Don't it's not talking about just believe everything they say. That's not what he says. But you are putting within them the opportunity to speak the truth. And you are making them speak truth to you. And you've got to give people the opportunity to speak truth to you. And allow them to speak truth. That's not an easy task. Especially when you're dealing with somebody that's got issues in relationship. I need to know the truth because the truth is what's going to do what? It's going to set you free. And you're not free as long as you're holding on to your lies. And so I didn't want you to get... I struggled with that. I really had to look at that and think, okay, now what's he really saying here? Because I don't want to mess it all up. Hopes all things. It's the Hebrew word here is tikva. The English, the Greek word, I don't know what it is. It doesn't matter. But basically, things are going to get better. Hope is a solid thing. It's something you hang on to. We talked about that a little bit today. It's a real truth. It's not something that you just, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or I hope I win $1 million. That's not the kind of hope. This hope is in God. This hope is in Jesus Christ. And you know what? We need to hope. We have the hope that God loves this person we're dealing with. And if we have that hope in our relationship with them, that changes your love relationship with that person. Because now you're not seeing them the way you've seen them, you're seeing them the way God sees them. And that's a very, very important thing. And then they endure all things. This is kind of the full circle from the very first one. You remember he talked about love is patient? This is the same idea, this full circle. Love is long-suffering. It bears up under. The word has the idea of sustaining those around. And it does not complain. It does not murmur. Realizing that the one you love is just as important in God's eyes as they are in your eyes as much as they are in God's eyes. We need to have that enduring all things, putting up with it, loving them. Don't give up. Boy, we give up too easy, I think, in the church. We quit. We give up on people way too fast. And I think that sometimes we think, well, they'll never change or that'll never happen. And I think that we need to, in true love, let's give God a little benefit of the doubt here sometimes and reach out in love and show love and care about them in a very powerful way. In verse number 8, we give this very last one, this love never fails. Love never fails. It has staying power, eternal power. Notice there in the verse number 8, it's more important than prophecy because prophecy is going to be done away with. It's more important than tongues. And here again are these various tongues, these languages or the various unknown tongues, and they're going to cease. And it's more important than even knowledge. Knowledge is going to be done away with. All of these things are not going to last. And then Paul goes into this long thing, this interesting little illustration about how we know in part and we prophesy in part, that one day we're going to see face to face. Right now we're looking in a mirror. We're looking through a glass darkly. We're seeing only certain reflections. And some people use the word mirror. I think it's more of a dark glass. They didn't have mirrors, so Paul didn't know what a mirror was. But what he's talking about is seeing through a darkened glass, not being able to see effectively, not being able to see clearly. Have you ever gone up to a car or a house that has tinted windows and tried to look in? And you get up there and you're trying to block out all the light and try to look in. Has anybody else done that? Or am I the only peeping Tom in the whole church? No. Okay. All right. We've done it. Clarence, I knew you'd be with me, buddy. We go through and we look in to see what, maybe it's a car or something. You weren't trying to look at it and we're looking through a tinted window and you can barely see, you can barely make out. You can't fully understand the color. You don't really know if this is on or that's on or lights. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. We have a kind of a narrow view of everything based upon what we know. But one day we're going to know face to face. We're going to see Jesus face. I won't have to wonder anymore what Jesus looks like because I will see him face to face. I will see him. I won't have to know what heaven's like. I'll be there. I won't have to know what a glorified body looks like. I'll have one. These things are all going to happen. And Paul says, you know what? This love life, this love language we all should have is an eternal thing that's going to last. All of these other things, prophecy is going to go away, and all of these spiritual gifts that you're all wrapped up in, and all that means so much to you right now, it's all going to go away. And even knowledge, which I'm going to be honest with you, I cherish knowledge. I cherish it. And especially the older I get, what little I keep, I cherish it. You know, I want to know more, and I want to know more about God and what He has to say. And that's all. I don't need all that anymore. I'll have the very presence of God. And that's why verse 13 is so powerful. What abides faith, hope, and charity? Those, which is the greatest? Love is. Faith, hope, and love. Love is the greatest of those. So we've kind of walked our way tonight through 16 love truths. And I'm just asking you, how many of you think that if you only have 8 of them, you're doing a good job? Don't raise your hand. I would think that if you had half of those, they're pretty intense. Well, preacher, some of you are thinking, I think if you get 3 of them, you're doing pretty good, you know? 16 of them, that's pretty good. Understanding these love truths. So here's the challenge, and it's not something that I'm going to stand up here and tell you that I've got them all in perfect working order. That's the last. If I waited to preach on things I had in perfect order, we'd have a lot of Sundays off. Matter of fact, I'd have to quit. It just doesn't happen that way. I don't preach from perfection. I preach from the process. And the thing is we work through these truths, these 16 love truths, and we start applying them to our Christian life. It's going to change our ministry. It's going to change the way we reach the world and love the world and reach the world through it. We have a world out there that's really hurting, and it's going to get worse. I was reading an article this week about Iraq and about how Iraq is now becoming a refuge for the Syrians as the people are being blown to smithereens. A city, a nation who was sending refugees over the borders to other countries is now receiving refugees. And, you know, the church has been instrumental in reaching out and showing love. And you say, but these Syrians and these Muslims and these this and these that. Yeah, get all angry if you want to and pitch a fit, but that's not the love of Christ. The love of Christ reaches out, shows love in spite of how they've treated you and me and even Jesus Christ in His name. I hear people say, well, you can't say one thing about Muhammad, but they can stick Jesus anywhere. And hey, Jesus told us they were going to do that. Are you so surprised? Are you really that surprised? The truth is that we need to show the love of Christ, because Jesus has left us here as the light, and we're to be that light. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you again for the privilege of being able to look tonight at these 16 love truths. If we just begin to take one and apply it to our lives and add to each one of these, whether it's in our relationship with our spouse or our relationship with our loved ones, or what I believe is in the use of our ministry gifts to the world. Father, I believe that you've given us an opportunity to take this truth and to learn from it tonight and walk with us so that we will know more about you and how to reach this world and the pain and suffering that they're in. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done, you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.